The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Well, good morning. Happy New Year. We do have a full house this morning. See a lot of faces I don't know. My name's Mark Carter. An elder here. For those that I do know, good to see you. For those that I don't know, like Kyle said, you are most welcome here. Weston, you guys are, I know that half the congregation is probably disappointed that I'm speaking. Most of us would just rather listen to you sing for the next hour. I would rather listen to you sing than me speak. So try to get through this as quickly as possible so we can listen to Weston sing again. If you have a moment, or if you think about it, pray for my bride. She's not sick very often, but she's at home in bed. I think it's real. She's having chills and aches, you know. And anyway, so pray for her. I always hate it when she's not here when I speak because she's my thermometer. The rest of you will tell me I did okay or good. She will tell me the truth. Rodney, I think you might tell me the truth also. It's my fault that we don't have hard dates yet for the new members class, but I do have some good news. Kyle is going to help me teach for 2 weeks, and obviously you see how good he has a way with words. He does a little bulletin. Not the hardest thing we do every Sunday morning is announcements, and he does a good job. So next week we'll have hard dates, and it will be very good. So if you're interested in becoming a member, like I think it was very good what he said, go to our website, check out our core values and our vision, and if you can read those and get on board with those, this might be the place for you. If you read them and think they're crazy, it may not be the place for you. And we're fine with that. We need some room. So, anyway. If you have your Bible, turn in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started. Before I pray, I want to say something. And I hope it doesn't sound redundant because I say it pretty often. But I say it because it's true. I'm thankful I'm under grace. Because I'm not good enough to be up here, if I'm being totally honest. Also, what I find to be very true is that if I speak to you guys about something that I'm dealing with, then it comes across very genuine and sincere and okay. The problem with that is when I preach about something I'm dealing with, I think half of you who know me would say, how in the world does he have any credibility to speak on this? Because I don't. That's why I'm speaking on it, because that's what I'm dealing with. Okay? So it's not coming from a place of judgment or a place of that I've got this, because I don't. It is very obvious to me that I don't. And I just want to be genuine and tell you that's why I'm speaking about it, because I'm wrestling with it and struggling with it. I think that's makes for a better sermon than if something I've mastered, which is nothing. So you guys wouldn't have anything. It's also, I say this very sensitively, we lost Haven 2 years ago yesterday. Can't imagine what Brandon and Lacey go through, so just please be in prayer for them also. I know it's a tough weekend. It's a tough weekend on all of us, but none of us know. So let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for today. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that we're under grace and that we can talk and talk about things that you're working out in us. God, we ask that in this new year that you would make your name great through our church. We ask that we would lift you up and we would present a good example of who Jesus is to our communities, to our families, to our children, to our wives, to our neighbors and coworkers. God, I need your help this morning. Pray that you would not let my words fall to the floor, but they would be powerful and effective. And that your name would be made great, your will would be done. Help us this morning. Give us ears to hear. And may not one person leave unchanged. In your name we pray, amen. I got a new Bible for Christmas. My friends have been giving me crud about my old Bible for years. I got my old Bible in college. It was like a attachment to my body. I mean, I just knew where stuff was. I may not know the chapter and verse, but I knew exactly where it was. But it was an old type of standard that when I'd read it, everybody else in the room would have the ESV. So finally, there you go, Austin. I got a real Bible. Where is Austin? And I'm usually kind of wine-in-the-box kind of guy. It's like the shirt is a hand-me-down from a friend. But when it comes to Bibles, I got a good one. It is it is genuine goat leather. Yep. Hopefully that my friends don't change translations again on me, because I'd like to go to my grave with this one. My last one was pretty awesome. Still is. I love you, Bible. So I got a new Bible, and I've started Mark. It's weird. It feels awkward. It feels like I'm throwing my left hand, you know. But I'm reading Mark in my new goatskin leather Bible. And I'm always amazed every time I read the Gospels. I'm always amazed at how much Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. It comes out of his mouth all the time. The kingdom of God is light. The kingdom of God is light. Repent, the kingdom of God is near. Tell them that the kingdom of God is. I'm always amazed at how much he talks about it and we don't. or I don't. I mean, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, after John was put into prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Mark 4, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Mark 4, 26, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And he goes to explain it. Verse 30, again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? In Luke 8, after this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Luke 9, when Jesus had called the 12 disciples together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, what is his command? Seek first the... Right. Jesus appeared to have a consistent message. That the kingdom of God, which is the rule and reign of God in people's hearts and lives, that the kingdom of God is now available to ordinary, regular, everyday people. Thank you, Jesus. That the kingdom of God is now available to you. Ordinary, regular, not big deals, and that you can live in it if you want to. It's a wonderful message. It's good news. We talk about the gospel a lot. We excel at that. In fact, this church has probably helped me as much as anything ever understand that because of the work of Jesus, we get Jesus. Because of him, we get him. That is our motto of our church, that because of him, we get him. He is our goal. He is our prize. He is our reward. We believe in a Christ-filled heaven, that without Jesus, like And the reason we plant churches in East Texas is if you were to ask them what's the gospel, they would say, well, Jesus died on the cross so I can go to heaven and see my loved ones. Right? If you go to heaven and Jesus isn't there, it's not heaven. Regardless if there's no sickness and no pain and all your family's there. A Christless heaven is no heaven at all. We get Jesus. That is our reward. That is where our affections are. That is what we look forward to. And because of him, we get him. That is our great reward. And yes, I'm excited to see my grandmother in heaven. But if Jesus isn't there, I don't want to be there. Eternity sounds like hell to me without Jesus. For 2 Corinthians, you know, for our sake, he was made to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Praise the Lord. That is the good news, the gospel, that we get him. But part of that, and we see it as I'm reading the gospel, part of that is that we get him and we get to actively live and participate in his kingdom. You now live in his kingdom. And you get to participate in his kingdom. And that's a word we don't use much, is it? A kingdom. We live in a democracy, sort of. We used to. And we don't live in a kingdom. Well, so what is a kingdom? A kingdom is that sphere where what you say goes. Okay? It's the sphere, I can't say that word very well. Shouldn't use it. It's the place where what you say goes. All right? And what's funny is you were all born to live in a kingdom. The thing that's funny is that because of sin, you've all replaced the true king with another king. You. And it's from birth. The problem is that the kingdom that you live in, that the real king has been replaced by another king, and that king is you. You've put yourself on the throne. Your two-year-old child has put theirself on the throne. I have a vivid memory of my oldest son, Eli. He's 8 now, but I have a memory of when he was 1. And I turn the corner, and I see Eli. It's like slow motion. He has his little Asian finger like this. And he is slow motion going towards a socket, like a plug in the wall. And he's going, and I turn the corner and I say, no. And he looks at me and says, stop. And goes back to doing it. To which I let him do it and he blew it. No, I'm just kidding. He lived in my kingdom where what I say goes, right? Everybody, you put 2 kids in the back seat, what happens? They draw lines. This is my kingdom over here. That's your kingdom. You stay out of my kingdom, I'll stay out of your kingdom, right? Who does dad think the car's kingdom is? Act up one more time, I'm coming back there, right? We are all born to live in a kingdom. The problem is you set yourself up on the throne as king. And that's the kingdom of the world, where a whole lot of people or a world has set themselves up on the throne. And how's that world doing? Not so good. Becoming a Christian, I think, can simply be put that taking yourself off the throne and putting the true king back on it. To live in God's kingdom means that in your life, he rules and reigns in your heart. Or what he says goes. Here's the other thing I find interesting. Is that when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he prays to God that your kingdom come down here and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He does not say, I hate this place. Get me out of here. Take me to heaven because it is terrible down here. Jesus says that his followers who participate in the kingdom, he asks them to actively pray and participate in God's kingdom coming to earth. Not get me out of here so I can go live in your kingdom. But let me live in your kingdom and your rule and reign in my heart and help me make earth the kingdom of the world look a little bit more like heaven each day. That's what he prays. Our prayer, you should be asking God to help bring his kingdom down here. As followers of Jesus, you are people who, with the power of God, are actually changing the settings you find yourself and making this life, your setting, look a little bit more like heaven each and every day. And we see that. I love our church. We see that happening. In the, you know, some friends of mine, they did a swap and shop where they just asked people from their community to come take their stuff. And they invited them to church. That is making the world a better place. It is a little bit like his kingdom. The meals we do for families, that for moms and dads that don't have to cook when they have newborns, you are doing something contrary to the kingdom of the world. Unselfishness and loving. And you're making your surroundings look a little bit more like heaven. And this is why our church, let me see if I hope this transition works. This is why our church can be so effective when it's filled with people who have all taken themselves off the throne and let his rule and reign rule, and we come together. So if every one of us are trying to make our surroundings look a little bit more like heaven, right? Your kingdom come, if that is all of our prayers, and then we all do it together, how effective and how powerful that would be in Tyler, Texas. That if you really are loving your enemies, right? If you really aren't revenging, if you really are being gentle, how powerful is it when we do it together instead of alone? Armies win wars when every single person is fighting for a single goal. Together, they're powerful and they win wars. I find it so ridiculous when we hear in the South, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I just have a personal relationship with Jesus. I'm just in my living room. We have some quiet time. You go fight the Taliban alone. See how that works out. Right? Go win the war for us, please. It's preposterous. Together, we make his name great. Because it is a group of people who have taken themselves off the throne and are working towards a common goal of making his name great and bringing the kingdom here. Does that make sense? And so here we come to it, the part that I'm so bad at. There is one vice that every one of us share. There's one sin we're all struggling with. There is one sin that we also hate in everybody we see. We're all struggling with it, and we loathe it in everybody we see it in. And it will be the greatest setback to us working together as a church to make his name great. It's pride. For very few sermons on this, and so a lot of what I've got is from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. It's very good. You should read it. In Luke chapter 10, I'm just going to start in verse 1, okay? And then we're going to focus on 17 through 20. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. He said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whenever you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it will return to him. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house, which I think is very cool, because they go to a village, someone takes them in the house, they suddenly preach the gospel, preach the good news, do some miracles. In a week, I mean, if three people grow arms, all right, in a week, you're a celebrity in that town. And now the richest dude in town is inviting you to his house. And Jesus says, stay in the house. Dance with the girl that took you to the dance, right? Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat whatever is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive it, go to its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than that town. And then skip down to 17. So he sends out 72. Preach the gospel, right? Do miracles. Stay in the house, dance with the girl that brought you. Stay in the house that took you in. Don't just climb the ladder so at the end of the day you're in the nicest house in town, right? So the 72 come back to Jesus. The 72 in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, exclamation point. Even the demons bow down to us. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Do you see what happened there? You send out 72 people, and people grow arms, and demons bow down to them in their name, and they come back to Jesus and are yelling, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus is like, whoa, I saw Satan fall from heaven for our thoughts like that. You rejoice that your name is written in heaven, not in that demons are subject to you. You see what happens there? That Jesus nips in the bud as they're working in his kingdom and doing good. Do you see how it is our human nature and you will constantly, constantly, constantly fight to put yourself back on the throne? Even while you're doing good? Even while you're out healing people in his name and preaching the gospel, the first thing they come back is they're subject to me. And Jesus says, you better watch that. You'll put yourself back on the throne in a heartbeat. You rejoice that your names are written in heaven, not that the demons are subject to you. The central theme to the kingdom of God is that Jesus is on the throne and is the object of our affection. Throughout our Christian life, we will fight the urge to put ourselves back on the throne and be king. You will always fight to be king. You will constantly be having to remove yourself from the throne. You are not the king. He is the king. You will always fight to make yourself the object of your affection. Always. And that is pride. It is the chief of all sin. It is the blackest of all the sins. It is worse. C.S. Lewis says it like this, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And so here's the problem of pride. There's a few problems with pride. Number one, pride is competitive. Each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. That is why you loathe it so much in others. You hate it when you see prideful people, don't you? Somebody needs to take them down a notch. Because your pride is in competition with their pride. It is competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure. Listen. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something. Pride only gets pleasure out of having more of it than the next guy. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. You're not. I'm not. We are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than somebody. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. All other vices, all other sins are only competitive by accident. For instance, two men, because they might share affections for the same girl, two men might fight over the same girl, but it's only by accident because they both like the same girl. But a prideful man, not because affections for a girl, but a prideful man will try to take your girl just because he's the kind of guy that can. A proud man or woman is only satisfied with what he has when it is better than what you have. A prideful man is not happy with a nice house. He finds no joy in his home. He only finds joy in his home when it's better than your home. A prideful person, their car will never be nice enough as long as someone has a nicer car. A proud man will not be happy that they have good children. They'll only be happy that their children had done more and are smarter and better looking than yours. Now do you see why a church full of proud people will implode? Pride completely robs you of any chance of joy ever. Because if there's one man or woman that has something better than you or is cleverer than you or smarter than you or better looking than you or has a better house than you or a better car than you or a better kid than you, he is your enemy. And you are robbed of joy. You are robbed of enjoying anything that you have as long as someone has something more than you. In a church of proud people will implode. It will tear each other apart. It will never know joy, peace, and what it seems to be satisfied. And they'll never seem to be satisfied with what they have. This is why prideful people cannot help but tear each other down, to talk bad about each other, to find others' faults. You have no other choice than to find others' faults, because it's from others' flaws that comes your quality. A prideful church can't help but belittle everyone that may be on par with them, because joy is only found when they're better. This is why a life, and I say this all the time, I know I'm a broken record. This is why a life marked by the gospel, marked by Jesus being on the throne, can be seen in Romans 12, I think, so clearly, when he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Because a prideful man cannot. He cannot. He cannot rejoice with someone rejoicing. He will mourn. And when someone's mourning, he will rejoice. So when a friend gets a raise, he cannot rejoice in that, because he's disappointed he didn't get a raise. And when a friend is experiencing loss, he will rejoice and say, I'm so happy that I'm not that man. I'm so happy I don't struggle with that. A life marked by Jesus being on the throne is when you can rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. A prideful man cannot. Pride is competitive by its very nature. And that is why it goes on and on. I know as long as there's one man in the whole world more powerful or richer or cleverer than I, he is my rival and my enemy. Pride will always create enmity or hostility or animosity. It is pride which has been the chief cause and misery of every nation and every family since the world began. Cain killed Abel in pride because Abel bettered him. Politicians care more about their name and their power than they do the good of the people. What is funny to me, what I always find funny, is that all the sins growing up that I heard just railed against, there are times that virtue can be found in those sins. In drunkenness, guys might find good conversation and some funny jokes, right? In immorality, you might find somebody you end up marrying. Now, I'm not condoning those, but you might find virtue in some vices, right? Even though it will ruin you. In pride, you will never find anything but death. There is no virtue you would ever find in pride. It is pure blackness, and it will rob you, and it will kill you, and it will do what Satan wants for you, and it will leave you alone. It will make you alone. It will make you alone because it's enmity, it's hostility. The kingdom of God cannot and will not exist among proud people. It can't. The fruit of the Spirit does not exist. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It can't. I see it in myself. And as I go into a new year, I want it to die. So how do you know if you're full of pride? I think a good test, how do you know if you're full of pride, is if pride in others bothers you. Then you're prideful. I know it bothers me. We got back Friday night, really early Saturday morning. We got back at 2. Our plane was delayed. We went and saw Sheila's. Sheila's got two sisters that live in Denver, and the third sister came up from Lubbock, and so all four girls were there, all four brother-in-laws, all 13 grandchildren, same house, and her parents were there, and we celebrated her mom's 70th birthday. Had a good time in Denver. Went skiing, snow skiing for 3 days. I love to ski as much as anything in the world. I got to ski with my brother-in-laws, which was just a lot of fun, and my sons, and we had a good time. But the first day we went to Arapaho Basin, is that, I think, and it was, we had a blast. It was beautiful, except the guys that worked the ski lifts were, they were just jerks. And so I'm missing work. I know tomorrow when I go back to work, I missed a whole week of work. Tomorrow is going to be awful. Say a prayer for me. I mean, there's going to be so much to do. So I'm checking my phone in the ski lift line, right? And the guy beeps my little tag or whatnot, and so I put my phone up, and I go to it, and he says, "Whoa." And I said, "What?" He said, "You can't go yet." And I said, "Well," and he said, "Maybe if you put your phone away, you could see that I'm saying go when you can go." And he said it to me like that. I did not act like a Christian, okay? I'm just confessing that out loud. I smarted off to him, and I went. And up the lift, I'm thinking of C.S. Lewis, thinking, your measure of pride, you can tell your measure of pride by how much pride in somebody else bothers you. Some guy smarts off to me, and I smart off back. You can tell how much pride you have by the measure of how much pride in others bothers you. You will be able to tell, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when someone snubs me? How much do I dislike it when someone refuses to take notice of me? If someone shoves their opinion in or patronizes me, or when someone's showing off, how much do you hate it? I am most bothered by someone being a big deal. You are most bothered by someone being a big deal or being the center of attention simply because you want to be the center of attention. You are most bothered by someone being a big deal because you want to be a big deal. Because you're prideful. It is pride. I find myself disliking other people's pride because of my own. So pride is competitive. If you want to know you have it, see if it bothers you when somebody else does. And then last, it's impossible for a proud man to know God. Pride is not just hostility towards your fellow man, but it's enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which is in every aspect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God is that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And even if you did, you probably wouldn't like it. So it raises a terrible question. How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say that they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? C.S. Lewis would say, I'm quite afraid that it means that they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how God approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. So it says, it's easy to pay God a small amount of imaginary humility and get out of it a pound's worth of pride towards your brother. We have a test. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than others, you can be sure that you're not being acted on by God, but by the devil. If your Christian experience helps you look down on someone else, you can be sure that's not the Holy Spirit. And then I'll kind of end with this. The real test of being in the presence of God, the real test of knowing Him and having affections for Him, is that you forget about yourself altogether. And what a joyous thing it is. Sheila and I talk about this a lot, that humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility isn't thinking, I'm not worth anything, I've got no value, I'm bad at things, nobody likes me, nobody wants to be my friend, I'm so thankful that you're my friend because who am I to be friends with? Humility isn't thinking of yourself as an ant, okay? It's not thinking of yourself as a terrible person. Humility is just thinking of yourself less often. It's not thinking of yourself less, but it is definitely thinking of yourself less. Humility is the freedom to not think about yourself all the time. Humility comes when you know that God has put value in you, that He died for you, that if you were the only person, as funny as it sounds, if you were the only person that had ever lived, He would have still gone to the cross for you. Certainly, you are valuable. You are worth the King of Kings' death. You have value. You have worth. You have goodness. God is investing in you. How valuable you are. Humility knows that. Humility is just being set free to not think of yourself so often. And what a joyous thing it is. I wish I knew more of it, and I could tell you how rapturous it is to not think about yourself so often. Right? And then I want to say something else. And I say it with a lot of gentleness. I think insecurity is also rooted in pride. I think the person that is terribly, terribly insecure, that I'm not good enough for this, and I'm not good enough from this, and they don't like me, I see a pattern with that too, that you're always on your mind. That even in insecurity, that you are always on your mind. And I think He wants to set us free of us always thinking about ourselves. I think He wants us to think of ourselves less. Pride will make some men bossy and arrogant and know-it-all. Pride will also make some of you terribly insecure because you will always be comparing you to everyone else. And you're not always going to be the best in the room. You're not always going to be the smartest or the prettiest or the best looking. And you will deal terribly with insecurity. Isn't that funny? Pride will make some of you bossy and arrogant. Pride will make some of you so insecure that it freezes you up and you're good for nothing. But the goal is to think of ourselves less often. At times, we've even used pride to beat down other sins, right? Like, I am better than this. I am above this. This sin is below me. I shouldn't be struggling this. That is below me. That we use pride to... I'll end with Lewis one more time. Many a man has overcome cowardice or lust or ill temper by learning to think that they are beneath his dignity. That is, by pride. The devil laughs. He is perfectly content to see you become chaste or brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting up in you the dictatorship of pride. Just as he would be quite content to see your acne cured if he was allowed in return to give you cancer. For pride is spiritual cancer. It will eat up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. I'll close with this. From the Old Testament to the New, you see a theme. You see themes in Proverbs where he says he exalts the humble and opposes the proud. You see him using people that he should have never used. Guys like Gideon who hide and tread the wheat or whatever, and he's a scared little boy. You constantly see him use people who are humble and strike down the proud. The vice that will ruin us from working together and making his name great in Tyler will be pride. Will be pride. It creates enmity. It creates separation. It will ultimately make you alone. Ah, and I hope it dies in me. I hope it dies in me. But it won't die forever. I will have to spend the rest of my life taking myself off the throne and letting him be back on it. And he wants to be on the throne. He's the rightful king. And when he is, there is joy. There is joy. Let's pray. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, if any one of you would like to be humble, I think I can give you the first step. Before you can do anything else, realize that you are proud and begin to loathe it in you instead of each other. And I think I can tell you this pretty assuredly, that if you say this sermon has nothing to do with me, I'm not proud, you can be very certain that you are. Father, I love you very much. I pray that in me, going through this year, I pray that in me that you would stir up my affections for you and you would cast my gaze on you so I wouldn't be thinking about myself. God, I do want to be a man who thinks less of himself and more of you. God, pride in me robs me of affections for you and robs me of affections from a neighbor. God, set up your rule and reign in my heart. Let my prayer be that your kingdom come here. And let my gaze be upon you so I can work with my fellow man. And my brothers and sisters here in the room, so together we can have your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.